Okay, we're talking about some of the modern heresies and some of these are really, really crazy. I'm going to just read through some of these real quick. The next one is functional Christology. All you have to remember about functional Christology is this definition here that I'm going to give you. Functional Christology, then I'll explain more, but this is all you need to write down. Functional Christology emphasizes what Jesus did. Emphasizes what Jesus did, not who he is. Emphasizes what Jesus did, not who he is. Okay? So, when you deal with, of course, on the person and works of Christ, they don't really deal with the second part, the works of Christ. And then, lo and behold, they're just trying to escape the fact that he's God. So they're going to downplay even his works, and they're going to take his miracles away anyway. But they claim that the New Testament authors weren't concerned with Christ's person, just his works. They were just talking about his function, the things that he was doing. They really weren't concerned about his person. They said that the Hebrew mind was not concerned with philosophy, but then early Christianity shifted the Greek philosophical thinking and began to speculate about Christ's person. And they come up with this, that if you go back to the original writers, they would just emphasize what Jesus did, not who he is. That's an open-ended question, who he is. So they want us to be concerned. They're pragmatists, and they're concerned more about human behavior than absolute truth. Okay, and they want to apply that to the gospel. Reputation, again, there's an anti-supernatural bias. They don't want to focus on the person of Christ because if you deal with the scriptures, it's pretty obvious it's calling him God. Also, Jesus' works and his words point to his deity. Real, real clear. I mean, show me somebody who even comes close to what Jesus is supposed to have done. Also, the Hebrews were very concerned about the identity of person. You know, this guy claims, no, that the Hebrews were never concerned about the identity of persons. They were just concerned about works. Hey, if you claim to be God, they throw rocks at you. They kill you for blasphemy. They're going to say, you, being a man, are making yourself out to be God. They were very concerned about the identity of persons. And Jesus was crucified for blasphemy. So maybe the identity of his person isn't important to functional Christologists, but it was important to the Jews. And certainly it was important enough to Jesus because he died for that claim. All he had to do was say, look, God, you misunderstood me. I was just saying I'm a great man. I really wasn't saying I was God. And he would have never been crucified. Process Christology. Process Christology. I'll give you basically a little overview of Greek philosophy, and we got about 30 seconds to do that, so we're making good time here. Greek philosophy attempted to solve the problem of being and becoming. Being is that which is, and becoming is that which it is becoming. In other words, being I am a man, and becoming I am getting older. Okay, eventually my hairline will start receding, I'll get gray hair and then white hair, and I'll get wrinkles and... So there's change, but there's a constancy. No matter how much I change, I'm still Phil Fernandez. So they attempted, the Greek philosophy tried to solve the problem of being and becoming. Now, they had different emphasis. Zeno was a philosopher, was a pantheist. He said, a pantheist believes God is the universe and he's a monist. He believes everything is one being. He said, change is an illusion. Everything is one. You see, he focused on being. He overemphasized being, and he de-emphasized the becoming aspect. He said, all change is an illusion. Everything is one being. So that's Zeno the pantheist. Heraclitus, he's a lot like these process Christologists. He said, everything is change. The ultimate meaning is not the being. Nothing is... Heraclitus says, you can't step in the same river twice. Once you step in once, then you step in another time. It's different water now that's coming by. It's not the same water. So he said the true ultimate thing is change. And so therefore everything is change. That's like these process theologians, their focus is on change is the ultimate, not being but the fact that everything is becoming something. Now, Aristotle and the Christians, their view is much closer to Aristotle's view. That's why Thomas Aquinas based his philosophy on the philosophy of Aristotle. Aristotle says there are substances that are real and permanent. In other words, that is being. Yet, these substances can experience accidental changes. What he means by accidental changes isn't that it happens by accident, but he means it's a change that doesn't change the substance. In other words, I can have an accidental change and get my left arm cut off, and I'm still a man because it's an accidental change. But if you define me as a two-armed man, then that would be an essential change, because to lose my arm would change my essence. I would now go from a two-armed man to a one-armed man. Okay? I'll give it to you. I'll give you this illustration. You could take my arm off me. It's only an accidental change because I'm still a man. But if you took, if you took the raisins out of Raisin Bran, it would no longer be Raisin Bran, because the raisins are essential to it being Raisin Bran, okay? It would no longer be Raisin Bran. If you took the wood that makes this table and turned it into firewood, it would no longer be a table, okay? If you took the wood from this table and sawed it all apart and then made a chair out of it, there would be a change in substance. It would no longer be a table. Now it would be a chair. Yet, the substance of the wood has never changed. It's still wood. It's taken on a different form there, okay? So Aristotle says there is being, but there can be accidental changes in the being, so it can be becoming. But the process theologians, they focused on Heraclitus, who said everything is changed. The ultimate is changed. Process philosophy of Alfred North Whitehead and Charles Hartshorne, you don't need to write them down. They sided with Heraclitus. They rejected traditional theology as mere Greek speculation. And they said that reality is processes and events, not substances. So reality is processes and events. It's the goings-on, things that are happening, not the things themselves. When they apply all this complex thought to Jesus, he's reduced to a mere special human, not God. Everything is changing and all. Response to this, the main response I'd give to it is that process thought is also Greek speculation. They said, well, you guys focus on being, and so you try to really focus on who is this person, Jesus, and all this stuff. Well, you're just focusing on Greek speculation. That sounds like Aristotle. Yeah, but you guys sound like Heraclitus. It's good for the goose, it's good for the gander. If we sound like Greeks, the Greek philosophers speculated about everything. So no matter what view you hold, there was some Greek philosopher who speculated about it, okay? So you could trace back some element of everybody's thought back to some Greek philosopher. So the relevant issue isn't, was there a Greek who speculated in that direction? The only relevant issue is, who's right? Who's right? And if the guy says, I'm right, he just refuted himself. Because when he says I, then he's claiming to be a substance. Okay? He's claiming to be more than a process or an event. Modern man has stopped thinking. And it's really unfortunate that you have so many intelligent people coming up with so many complex, weird views. Universalist Christology. Just basically, people like John Hick, who used to teach at Princeton, who want everybody to go to heaven, And so John Heffes teaches everyone will be saved. All religions are basically the same, he says. It's the same truth taught in different ways. He also holds the reincarnation. He claims Jesus never claimed to be God, that was all stuff added before 100 AD to the Bible. Let's see if prove it. Anyway, he says the religions, though, same truths taught in different ways. Jesus never claimed to be God. This reflects the developing theology of the early church, and they came up finally by the end of the first century with Jesus being God, and that's what we see in the New Testament manuscripts today. And Jesus differs from other humans only in degree. He was the greatest, but he wasn't God. He was the greatest human. Refutation to this is that religions are similar, but they're also different. Christianity teaches a different gospel. All the world religions teach salvation by works. Christianity teaches if you want to get what you deserve for your works, you're going to earn yourself the flames of hell. You can't save yourself by works. Christianity teaches a different gospel. It teaches the gospel of salvation as a free gift of God through faith in Christ who died on the cross for our sins. So Christianity teaches a different gospel. Paul says, and if it's a different gospel, it's not a gospel at all anyway. In other words, gospel means good news. Christianity teaches good news. Everybody else has got a bunch of bogus speculation. It isn't good news at all. Also, Christianity teaches a different Jesus. The Jesus of Christianity is God. The Jesus of all other faiths is less than God. And then the Christianity has a different spirit. It's the spirit who started Mormonism and the spirit who started Islam. Were demonic beings. They were not the Holy Spirit. But Christianity is a different gospel message, a different salvation message, and a different Savior. That's very essential. Salvation is very essential to what Christianity is. All world religions say man can save himself by his works. Christianity said, no, if man is to be saved, it must be the work of God. God has become man and provided salvation for you by dying on the cross for your sins. John Hick overstates the similarity between religions, and there is some similarity. And we get that probably from natural revelation, God revealing himself in nature, and some of the world religions pick up on some of that. But he overstates the similarities between religions, but he de-emphasizes the difference between religions. Also, I'd like to say this, if everybody's going to be saved, he's got both Gandhi and Hitler being saved. Now, Gandhi said about Jesus, Jesus isn't God. If Jesus is God, then I'm God. But if I'm not God, then Jesus isn't God. In other words, Gandhi said, I'm not going to bend the knee to Jesus. Gandhi wouldn't even go as far as Hick. Hick would call Jesus the greatest man ever. Gandhi would say, hey, I'm in the same ballpark as Jesus. Maybe we're tied, maybe I'm a little better, but that's about it. But Adolf Hitler? Now Gandhi, obviously, because of that statement, obviously Gandhi didn't go to heaven. But Adolf Hitler, I guess he's going to be saved too in John Hick's system. With all the Jews, I guess because of reincarnation, he's going to spend an awful long time doing it, probably spend a couple extra million years after everybody else has been saved, but Hitler's going to be saved too. That's the religion that John Hick wants, the nice, mellow God who even saves an Adolf Hitler. I want no part of that God's heaven. Postmodern Christianity, Christology. Postmodern. These guys are really out to lunch. Postmodern Christology. They challenge many of the modernist beliefs. The modernists were the guys who rejected the Bible as the age of reason. The human mind can figure everything out, and through science and through our reasoning processes, we can figure everything out all by ourselves. They said, no way, man, you guys, you messed up. We tried it and it didn't work. And so they said the age of reason is over. They reject the modernist beliefs. But now these guys are getting kind of existential. They find meaning in the subject, not the object. So the important thing is not this podium in front of me. The important thing is what I think about the podium in front of me. What my subjective beliefs are more important. Now if you apply that to society, and some guy shoots you, you shouldn't take him to prison because he thought it was the right thing to do. I mean, his subjective beliefs would be more important than the objective reality. But they stop looking for the objective meaning of words. You could say something, regardless, it doesn't matter what you meant, they can just turn it into anything they want Also, history, no sense using history to back Christianity, because all history is made up. It's constructed by the imagination of the historian. So they don't even hold to any basis for history. They agree with modernism when modernism said God is dead. We've outgrown God and God is dead. Man created God by his own imagination. Then man grew up philosophically and scientifically, and so our idea of God died. God is dead. Religion is dead. They agree with modernism there, but then they disagree with modernism. They say you fail to see the result of God being dead. They said if God is dead, the self also is dead. That's what C.S. Lewis argued for the abolition of man. You throw God out of the equation and man is just nothing but another beast. You throw God out of the equation and man is dead. And that's what these guys recognize. Not only is God dead, but self also is dead. So they disagree with modernism there. Modernism said God is dead, God doesn't exist. Therefore, self is autonomous. Man is autonomous. Man can govern himself. Man is king. With God off the throne, man's on the throne. Man's in control. The postmodernists say, with God off the throne, we're gone too. If God is dead, we're dead. In other words, if there is no God, don't make your own meaning in life. There is no meaning. It's all gone. Nothing makes sense. And so they say that modern man has failed to see the death of self. They view the incarnation as an eternal occurrence. God is always incarnating himself. Now, here's guys that just they teach God is dead, then they turn around and incarnation is an eternal occurrence. And it might make some sense. You probably have to read them for 10 years to figure out what they're getting at. I don't know what they're getting at. Anyway, but they teach that Jesus is just an example of God's continual relation to the world. Sounds like there might even be a little bit of process code in there somewhere thrown in. But the reputation of this, the biggest reputation of these guys is the proponents logically try to disprove logic. They use logic to try to convince you. They reason with you to try to convince you that reason should be disproved. So it's kind of like Buddhism, where they try to convince you that the law of non-contradiction is false. They see if they're right, then the law of non-contradiction is true. So you know they refute themselves. Mythological Christianity. Again, too, modern thinkers. Francis Schaeffer even refers to them as anti-thinkers. Modern thinkers are nothing but a bunch of anti-thinkers. They're anti-philosophers. It's like, he wrote a book, Escape from Reason. It's like reason. The more man reasoned, the closer he got to the throne room of God. And he doesn't want God, so now they're turning around and they're saying, look, we wanted the age of reason. It leads us in the throne room of God. Let's make a U-turn. Forget about reason. Let's focus on feelings or whatever. Mythological Christianity, though, they try to reason. Mythological Christianity says that the hypostatic union, remember, Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He is God, he is also man, fully God, fully man. They say the hypostatic union is a contradiction. We're going to spend a lot of time, we get to Tom Mars, trying to prove that hypostatic union is not a contradiction. They say that deity and humanity cannot coexist in one person. Why? Because deity means an infinite being, and humanity, to be a human, means a finite being. So they say you can't be both infinite and finite at the same time. Deity and humanity cannot coexist in one person. They say that the incarnation was produced, the doctrine of God becoming a man was produced by post-biblical speculation, and that ancient legends might have produced the incarnation doctrine. Now, most of these legends, it turns out, were developed after the incarnation of Christ, not before. But anyway, and then they say that the incarnation is a myth that just teaches the possible union of God and man in each person. The fact that you can have fellowship with God is all that's trying to be taught by the incarnation. And basically, you got to hang over here a Bultmann. We got Bultmann and demyth in the Bible, removing the myths. from the Bible. Reputation here, we'll really refute this later on, but the only way of being that is both infinite and finite would be a contradiction, would violate the law of non-contradiction, would be something cannot be both true and false, or something cannot be both A and non-A at the same time in the same way. Jesus is both infinite and finite at the same time, but not in the same way. He is infinite in his divine nature, but he is finite in his human nature. Okay? There's no contradiction involved whatsoever. Same with the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one God, but three persons. If we said God is three gods, but one God, that would be a contradiction. But it's not a contradiction to say it. Say the other way, that God is one God, one being, but three persons. So there's no real contradiction there. Then narrative Christology. Narrative Christology. This is another bogus school. This one really out the way. They say that a proposition is just a statement, okay? Propositional or traditional theologians teach doctrines, okay? That's what they do. They make propositions. They say Jesus is God. It's a proposition, okay? Traditional theologians, propositional theologians. But the narrative theologians, all they do is they retell the old Christian stories about Jesus walking on water and the whole nine yards. They just retell the old Christian stories. The biblical religion is understood by the narrative theologians as narrative in its essence. They see the content of Christianity still growing as not complete, and that the stories of the saints are throughout church history also help us learn about reality. So they don't stop with the Bible. There's still stories are still being told. The Bible is a storybook, and stories, religious myths, stories are still being told by the saints. Okay? And so they say that it's naive to take the Bible as historically literal. Even the Gospels are not literal histories of Jesus. They should just be viewed, the Gospels are viewed the same as the parables of Jesus. They're just stories. These guys weren't trying to tell literally what happened. They're just telling stories. That's all they're doing. And so the Gospel is just stories about Jesus and expressing his effect on the author. When they say he walked on water, they're just trying to get some point across. God only knows what they mean, but they're not trying to mean literally. They're just telling stories. They also make the distinction between the literal Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And they say that some current saints reincarnate the atonement. The atonement is the death of Christ on the cross. We learn about the Jesus of faith from saints that are living today and their deaths and stuff and this and that and all kinds of mushy stuff. But everything is all based on storytelling. They say that, when man was too philosophical, we need to recognize we still need those little stories our parents used to read to us at night. We still need these stories. Jesus is viewed by these guys in many different ways. However you want to interpret the story is what it amounts to. Some people call him God's compassionate presence, or the founder of a new people of compassion. Basically, they just created Jesus of their own imagination. And the reputation of this is, Mill J. Erickson really slams him. He says, if narrative is the best way to communicate meaning, if storytelling is the best way to communicate meaning, then why do they use propositional language to defend and expound their views? In other words, they don't tell stories to expound and defend their views, that telling stories is the way you get your point across. Okay? So these guys are basically out to lunch. They said slam us for being holding the propositional teachings, and then they state a whole bunch of propositions about why storytelling is best, but it's like you saying this is the best shovel there is, and another guy saying no it isn't, but then he throws his shovel down, takes your shovel, and uses it, and all the time he's saying that he's proven through this that it's not the best shovel, but he doesn't want to swap shovels with you, and obviously because that shovel does work better than the other one. So they use our tools while telling us that our tools don't work. And they use our tools in an attempt to disprove our tools. And basically, to state a definition of narrative theology is to give a propositional, what you feel is a propositional truth. They make a statement about it. You can't, there's no way to define narrative theology through storytelling. So it's a system that says everything can fit in this box and nothing should go outside the box, and then they go outside the box to define the system. It just doesn't make sense. Anyway, that's the kind of mumbo-jumbo that's going on. I believe that what's going on, that no longer do you see the big battles, the Arius versus Athanasius. I think right now, these guys are retreating. They rather listen to nursery rhymes and narrative theology than deal with the person of Christ. Now what I want to talk about is cultic Christianity. I'm just going to run through this list. Some of the cults. Who is Jesus to the cults? Well, they're about modern heresies and all. Mormonism teaches that Jesus is one of many gods. Mormonism, Jesus is one of many gods. They also teach, you don't have to write this down, but he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, and he had many wives. But Jesus is one of many gods, and you too can become a god someday. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is a lesser god. He is God's first creation. He is Michael the Archangel. Remember, Jehovah's Witnesses are modern Arians. They teach Jesus is a lesser god, God's first creation, Michael the Archangel. Christian Science and Unity. Christian Science and Unity teach that Jesus was just a man. Jesus was just a man who exercised his God consciousness. Jesus was just a man who exercised his God consciousness better than all other men so far. Okay? Jesus was just a man who exercised God consciousness better than all other men so far. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, said that it would make no difference to her whatsoever whether or not Jesus died on the cross. And really, it didn't. Because she rejected him. And by the way, they buried her with a phone because she believes sickness was just an illusion and there is no such thing as sickness and death. And so they've been waiting for this phone call from her. I'll go out on a limb. I will pay her phone bill.
The irony of it is that the, when God put her in Hades, he gave her a phone with the cord cut.
No. Then there's Unitarian Universalist. Unitarian Universalist. They teach that Jesus was just a man and a great moral teacher. Just a man and a great moral teacher. The Way International teaches that Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our Savior, but still, he's just a man. The Worldwide Church of God. Now, this church, the leadership is going back to true Christianity. They're rejecting the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong. There's going to be a big split in that movement because a lot of people aren't going to back the leaders. But the Worldwide Church of God historically has taught that Jesus is just one member of the God family, but we also can become members of the God family. You see, God is one because he's one. He's just a family, one family. And someday there's going to be hundreds and hundreds, in fact, millions of people in the God family. Then the Unification Church, Reverend Moon. Well, who does he teach you Jesus is? Well, when you really get down to reading and studying his writings, you find that Jesus really amounts to nothing more than Reverend Moon's prophet. He just came to prophesy that the Lord of the Second Advent would come, but Jesus wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Reverend Moon. Baha'ism, the Baha'i faith, teaches that Jesus is one of the nine manifestations of God.
How do you spell that?
Baha'ism, spelling just like it sounds, all right? No, it's B-A-H-A-I-S-M. Baha'ism. They teach that Jesus was one of the nine manifestations of God. You know, I think throwing guys like Moses, maybe Abraham, I'm not sure on him, Jesus, Muhammad, probably threw in Gandhi. I don't know, everybody throws in Gandhi. And then, of course, Baha'u'llah, one of their big guns, he's one of the manifestations of God, too. The New Age movement, Jesus is a guru. He is a guru, teacher of Eastern thought, Eastern mysticism. He is God, but we're all God. That's the New Age movement. And that other cult, we've got one of them in Bremerton, Iglesia Ni Cristo. That's the Filipino Church of Christ, which has nothing to do with the American Church of Christ. And by the way, the best refuters of this cult are Christian Filipinos, because a lot of these churches, they preach in their own language and stuff, and it's almost real hard to dialogue with them. But we've got some godly Christian Filipino people in this area that could tell you a tremendous amount of information about this cult, and they regularly debate with members of this cult. But they teach that Jesus was a sinless man and our Savior, but he was still not God. He was just a man. Sinless man and our Savior, but he was not God. Then the world religions and their view of Christ, which are the four major world religions. Judaism, Jesus is either an imposter, because he's not the Messiah, he's either an imposter, or he was a prophet of God who was misunderstood and really never claimed to be the Messiah. But Judaism teaches he was either an imposter or a prophet of God. Some Jews go so far as to recognize that, yes, the evidence shows that Jesus rose from the dead. But God rose him from the dead, and he's just a prophet. Islam, the Muslim faith, Islam teaches he was a great prophet, but just a man. He was a great prophet, but just a man, and Muhammad is even a greater prophet. And of course, Hinduism teaches that we are all God, and sometimes Buddhism teaches we are all God. Some Buddhists teach there is no God, but whatever the case, pretty much Jesus is no different than us. So that's cultic Christianity. Now we've got about 9 minutes left. I was supposed to this lecture deal with the Old Testament prophecies, and so we're going to just try to brush through them. If you got your Bibles there, you might want to jot some of these down. I'm just going to cover some of these prophecies of Christ in the Old Testament. First, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, that the Messiah would be the seed of Abraham. All the nations on earth would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, the Messiah, whoever he is, would be of the seed of Abraham. So he'd have to be a Jew. You say, well, no big deal, there's lots and lots of Jews. Number 2, he's from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. He's from the tribe of Judah. No big deal. That's only 1/12 of all Jews. But number 3, he's from the line of Jesse. The line of Jesse. Isaiah 11, 1. From the line of Jesse. Number 4, he's from the line of David. Jeremiah 23, 5. Jeremiah 23:5 is from the line of David. Open up to Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. And that reads, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. So the virgin birth of Christ is predicted, Isaiah 7:14. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And that reads, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Prediction: the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. The star announcing his birth is predicted in Numbers 24:7. Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, is predicted in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. the time of Christ's first coming. The time of Christ's first coming is predicted in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. The set prophecy of the 70 years, it gives you the specific time. But even if you just took a general glance at that, you'd see that it says the Messiah has to be cut off or executed before the temple was destroyed. Well, the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. So the Messiah had to come before 70 A.D., the time of his coming. His miracles, Christ's miracles are predicted in Isaiah 35, 4 to 6. The deaf hear, the blind see. That he would speak in parables. Psalm 78, verse 2. By the way, there's literally over, I'm going over 25 prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Even the most liberal scholar possible, we had a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament 200 years before Christ walked the earth. So these are at least 200 years before Christ walked the earth. In actuality, some of them are 1,500 years before Christ walked the earth, some 700, 800, some 1,000 years before he walked the earth. That Christ would be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53, you will see that on a test. That Christ was rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53.
The whole chapter?
What?
The whole chapter?
Yeah, whole chapter. That the Messiah, whoever he is, would have a wide Gentile following. He would have a wide Gentile following. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. That he would be forsaken by his followers. Forsaken by his followers. Zechariah 13, verse 7. That he would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey and receive a king's welcome. Zechariah 9:9. Now you might say, well, big deal. Anybody can enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Yeah. Enter Jerusalem on a donkey and receive a spontaneous king's welcome. You can enter into Jerusalem on a donkey and people will just look at a guy riding a donkey. But you're not going to receive the king's welcome. And people are going to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's all part of that prophecy. He'd be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. Silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. He would be crucified, Psalm 22:16. He'd be crucified, Psalm 22:16. There would be lots cast for his garments, Psalm 22:18. Lots cast for his garments, 22:18. None of his bones would be broken. None of his bones would be broken. Psalm 34:20. His side would be pierced. Zechariah 12:10. Zechariah 12:10, his side would be pierced. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He'd be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9. His resurrection is predicted, that God would not allow His Holy One to see decay, His body to see decay. Psalm 16, verse 10. His resurrection, Psalm 16, verse 10. His ascension is predicted. Psalm 68, verse 18. His ascension, Psalm 68, verse 18. His being at the Father's right hand is predicted in Psalm 110, verse 1. Being at the Father's right hand, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, the thing is, some of these are going to be rejected. Some people are going to say, I don't believe where it predicts he's going to perform miracles because I don't believe in miracles. Fine. Cross those out. If you cross those out, you still have more than 16. The chances of Christ fulfilling just 16 prophecies by coincidence, the chances of anyone fulfilling 16 of those prophecies by coincidence is 1 chance in 10 to the 45th power. You don't need to write that down. 1 chance in 10 to the 45th power, which translates to a 1 with 45 zeros after it. We don't have a name for a number that high. We have no idea what to call it. But, and it's unlikely, obviously, that Christ is a liar or an insane man because he claimed to be God, because his life wouldn't be prophesied like this. Obviously, it's good evidence, solid evidence for such an entrance into the world that this is God himself. Well, let me just break down this a little bit easier for you. Let's just take three prophecies. I ran this by Dr. Gary Habermas, the author of The Verdict of History or Ancient Evidence for the Life of Jesus, and he told me he himself thought it was very sound. And he likes that too. He, rather than the Josh McDowell keep as much evidence as possible to prove your case, he likes to get it the smallest amount of evidence you need to build an airtight case. Because then it goes right to the heart. You don't get caught up in long discussions either. If you just take the Daniel chapter 9 prophecy that the Messiah would be killed before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, the Messiah executed before 70 AD, and you combine that with Isaiah 53 that the Messiah would be rejected by the Jews, and you combine that with Isaiah 42 verses 1 to 4 that he'd have a wide Gentile following, you prove that Jesus is the only one who fills the... That if someone holds to the Old Testament, you prove that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. That's all that is needed, those three prophecies. Why? I'll tell you, because who else in the history of mankind, in the history of the Jewish nation, who else claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was executed before 70 AD, was rejected by the Jews, and received a wide Gentile following? And what we mean by Gentile is non-Jews, okay? You have no one else in the history of mankind that falls in that category. A lot of guys claim to be the Messiah. The Jews rejected him. They killed him before 70 AD, but none of them ever received a wide Gentile following. But that is exactly the case with Christ. So when you look at these prophecies of Christ, they're very important. The Old Testament prophecies, predictions of Jesus Christ hundreds of years before he walked the earth. And that's all we have time for. We don't even have time for questions. I want to apologize for that. I'm trying to stay as much on schedule as possible. Looks like we closed 20 minutes late today. Apologize for that. But we'll be squared away. We know where to start filming next time. So that's all I got for you guys. Thank you and God bless you.